they were facing hardship, and you know, when you face hardship, the human response is to feel sorry for yourself. The second round of that process is to look for someone to blame. Am I right? I mean, when things go wrong, you look to blame someone. So you're first feeling sorry for yourself, then you lash out. Maybe you're angry with God. Maybe you're blaming people for the hardship. And is it also manifesting? The microphone was looking depressed, so it's looking up again. So it was suffering some kind of trial, and now it's feeling better. So we tend to put our eyes on ourselves instead of putting our eyes on God. And James wanted to encourage the believers that they need to grow up in their maturity. And maturity is, you could define it in one way, many ways, but one way is maturity is living for the sake of others. Another person would come and say, it's for the glory of God that you should be living. And that's also true. But Jesus, who showed his faith to be mature, he's the one that went to the cross to lay his life down for the sake of others. But when we go through suffering and hardship, then it normally becomes all about us and all about our problems and our issues and what we need. And we want therapy or counseling, or we want healing, or we want deliverance, or we want breakthrough. And when it doesn't come fast from God, then we get angry with God too. Anyway, Spurgeon said this: our Heavenly Father sends us frequent troubles to try our faith. If our faith be worth anything, it will stand the test. Guilt, which is not guilt when you're guilty of a crime, it's G-I-L-T, it's a fake metal. False metal is afraid of fire, but gold is not. The paste gem, meaning the plastic jewelry, dreads to be touched by the diamond, but the true jewel fears no test. It is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body full of health, and the business profitable. Did you hear that line? It is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body full of health, and the business profitable. But that is true faith which holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. He says it's a true faith that will still hold on to God's faithfulness even when you can't see God's face shining upon you, when friends are gone, when your business is in trouble, when your body is ill. In that time, that's when your faith must really be proved. And if you still claim God to be faithful, then your faith has passed the test. And as I said to you, it was the devil's trick to try and tell us God is holding out on us. When we go through a test, or when we put through some kind of trial and there's temptation coming, the devil comes and he says, like he did to Adam and Eve, that God is withholding from you. This is what the devil did when he looked at the fruit and said to Eve, check it out. It's good. If you ate that, you'd be like God. God's actually keeping the best from you. God is withholding. God is holding out on you. And that was the trick. Once Eve doubted, once she doubted God, she was doubting God's character. She was suspicious that there was something more to gain that God had not given. And when you're going through a trial, the enemy comes with the same test to make you think God is actually against you, withholding from you. He's holding out on you. The trial is not seen as what James said it should be seen as, which is God working in you for your good. That's what the trial really is. God is working in you for your good. So when you go through the trial, if you're going to win it, you've got to be able to see that Romans 8 verse 28 is in fact true. How many times have we said the Bible is true? It's the Word of God. It's truth. And then we have Romans 8 28 that says, what does it say? God works all things together for good, for the purpose of those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. I mean, God works all things together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. It just runs off like that as a verse you would put on a bumper sticker or on your fridge. But it's genuinely true that God is working all things for good for those that love Him. So when He comes with a trial, that trial's intention in your life is to produce good fruit. When perseverance has done its work, James says, it has built maturity in you, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. James says, every good gift comes from God, and God doesn't change. He isn't suddenly sending bad gifts. Growing up requires that we face tough things and don't bail on God, because He hasn't bailed on us. In fact, He is still working to bless us. We consider it joy when we face trials, because God is teaching us to persevere in the faith, and the outcome will be maturity. James wants spiritual maturity, and he asks his hearers to trust God's unchanging nature, His character, and His goodness. James tells us that God hasn't changed, so what He's doing for you is still good, even though circumstances appear bad. He says we must not be deceived, and reminds us in James 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And in verse 18, he says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So James reminds these believers that God chose to give them birth through His word, the word of truth, that they would be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. And James is speaking about the fact that us even being a Christian was God's plan, and it was a good plan. That God initiated this plan, that He gave us spiritual birth. And how did He activate it? How did He bring about it? He did it by His word. And so he says, God is the initiator of any good thing. He's the author of the good gifts. He's the author of your salvation. He's the author of the life that you have spiritually. And He doesn't change. He's still doing good in your life. He's saying God has a good plan. He did this by His choice. You bring something to birth, He gives birth to it the way parents bring a child to birth. The baby in the womb did not decide to be born. Parents looked at each other and said, or parents-to-be said, we'd like to have a baby. Ah, yes, it would be nice to have a baby. And some other things happened, and then there was a baby. And the baby was by the will of the parents. Sometimes it's not so tidy. Sometimes life is way more messy. But in the ideal context, the point James is making, it was God's will to give you spiritual life. And He did so by His word. And it hasn't changed. His purpose hasn't changed. He wants to bring you to maturity. He doesn't want you just to be born again as a little spiritual baby and stay that way. He wants you to grow up into spiritual maturity. But James is setting the stage. He's laying the foundation for us to understand how this growth to maturity takes place. Because he's telling us that the birth was by the word of God. He's going to go on to show us that it's the ongoing growing is by the word of God too. On the side here, there's something interesting. James says he did this that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And if you think about what James is hinting at to the Jews understood the law, and whenever they heard first fruits, they heard that painful requirement that you must bring the first of the crops, the best of the harvest, the best lamb, a tenth of this, a tenth of that, but it was always the best portion. You brought the fat portion to give God. You gave God the best of what He had given you. So God poured out all His blessing on their lives, and then when they were supposed to bring their offerings, the first fruits meant the best portion. But what is he saying? How does that apply to your life as a Christian? It says God has chosen you to be first fruits. What does that mean? You are going to be the best. Right now you're in the midst of trials and temptations. Right now you suffer hardships in various ways. Right now you suffer even failures, temptations that you give into. But the purpose of God is that you will be the first fruits for Him. You will be the best portion. You will be the lamb, woolly white one, not the spotted ugly one. You will be the bride without spot and blemish that Jesus comes back for. It's a wonderful encouragement that through the word that gave you birth, God's purpose is to make a first fruits for Himself, a perfect people. Wonderful. We are going to be a perfect people. James says at the end, you're going to be mature. Now, we're going to look at that a bit more detail today. But let's consider how God uses his word as an agent in bringing forth life. There's a helpful passage in 2 Corinthians 4. I'll read verse 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Wow. So there's the word that God used to create in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's God who spoke the word to give you birth spiritually. He said, "Let there be life." And you who were spiritually dead were born again. You came to spiritual life. Paul makes a very clear parallel between how God spoke creation into being and how it is God's use of his word in bringing new life through the gospel. It's wonderful. We read from Peter, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." How were you born again? By the word of God. Peter, Paul, and James agree it is the word of God which acts as the agent in new birth. Peter goes on to explain in 1 Peter 1 verse 25, "And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." So those of you who are saying, "Yeah, yeah, it's always word with a capital W," I'm getting somewhere with this point. I'm going to show you that James actually sees the word of God as the scriptures. He's not the same as John here. James is portraying the word of God as what you can read, and somehow by a supernatural miracle you can hear it and it can become spiritual life to you. And so we see this is in agreement with Paul and Peter and the rest of the teaching of scripture. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The word of God, which God uses as the agent to bring us to new life, is the gospel. But James doesn't stop there. He goes on to show that it's the word of God that must continue to nourish the new life in us. So it's not just the word of God that was, in verse 18, the seed in the womb that brought forth new spiritual life. It's not just the word of God, the gospel, that gives birth to you, but it's the word of God that feeds and nourishes spiritual life in you. And that's where James is going. Because when you go through a trial and you're in some kind of a difficult situation, you're not just hanging on to the cliff face by your nails, hoping for time to pass and you to be rescued. You're not just hanging on to the rope saying, "God, I'll just hang on till this trial's over." That's not enough. What James actually wants to happen to the people who are facing persecution, these Jewish Christians, is that they would go to the source of the life that they'd received, the word of God, and that they would be fed on that word, and that they would be fruitful in the midst of trials and difficulties and circumstances that were hard for them. And so it's not a waiting for deliverance when you're in a trial. It's a going to the word of God for spiritual nourishment so that you can remain fruitful in the midst of the trial, through the trial, because life is full of trials. Because trials are going to come and go. And just when you've dealt with one, another one will pop up. And you'll have to carry on walking through it because you have to mature. And trials are God's way of bringing us maturity. But if you won't mature unless you're feeding, unless you're growing spiritually. So we've seen verse 18 speaks about the seed. I just want to go back to it. It said, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth." So he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Then we read on from verse 19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word of God, or the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So in verse 18, James describes the word of God as the seed in the womb that resulted in new life. Now in verse 21, he speaks of it as the seed planted. It's a picture of a seed in soil. It's expected to grow and provide the full salvation, because that's what he says in verse 21, accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He's speaking to Christians, by the way. See, he wants us to consider the different tenses of salvation. In verse 12, when you persevere through a trial, what awaits at the end? At the end of the trial, there is a crown of life. There is a reward. At the end of the trial, there is a crown. I don't want to wait. How long before I get that crown? How long till the trial is over? Some people have a very tough life. I've seen people whose entire life is a trial, really. And they go from one set of adverse circumstances to another. And I scratch my head and I say, God, what are you trying to do in them? I don't know. I'm not God. I can't make that call. But I believe that's God's purpose. He's doing something. But can you wait till the crown? Verse 12, when the trial is over, when will it be over? I don't want to wait. Madagascar is full of people who don't want to wait. They murra murra, but they don't want to wait. They want to think about the future. They don't save up for their retirement. They want to know, will I get my vari today? Will I have what I need today? Today is the day that I'm alive. I want something today. I want something to eat today. I'm hungry today. I've got needs today. And so James moves to this and he says that the word of God planted in you can save you. And he wants to consider the present tense of our salvation. The word is able to save you. It results in blessing in this present life here and now. Because look at verse 25. It says, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So there is another blessing. Verse 12 speaks about a future crown once the trial is over, but verse 25 speaks about being blessed in what you do. When you go to work tomorrow, you can be blessed in what you do, even if you're in the midst of a trial. When you have the conversation with someone on Thursday, there can be blessing that flows in the midst of all kinds of other circumstances, depending on what you've done with the Word of God. That's what James says, depending on what you've done with the Word of God. Our situation is this. There is conflict between our flesh and spirit. There are trials and there are temptations. This conflict may continue all our lives, but this does not mean our lives have to be fruitless. Rather, as we hear, receive, and put the Word of God into practice, we are blessed in what we do. That's what James is saying. So there is conflict between your flesh and spirit. There are trials that reveal that conflict. There's perseverance required. But when we hear, receive, and put the Word of God into practice, there will be fruit. That means your trial doesn't have to be devoid of fruitfulness. We don't blindly hold out for the end of the trial. We live and grow spiritually by the Word of God. James mentions the word repeatedly. Verse 18, the word of truth. Verse 21, the implanted word. Verse 22, the word. Verse 23, the word. Verse 25, the perfect law that gives freedom. And he revisits that in James 2, verse 12. In James 2, verse 8, James shows that he's thinking about the royal law found in scriptures. So if we read ahead of the passage I'm looking at today, which I'm not going to do, you'll get a better picture of what does James mean by the word. He speaks of the law of liberty. And then he speaks about the royal law. And he speaks about scripture. So James has in mind the written word of God, the scriptures. And I'm sure in the New Testament teaching, you saw quickly how the apostolic teaching was also authoritative within the church. At that point, before scripture was canonized, we had Paul writing and Peter describing Paul's letters as being the word of God. We see Paul writing to Timothy and saying all scripture is God-breathed. It is the word of God. It is the inspired word of God. And you hold it as your authority in life. And James is taking that position. He's saying the scriptures are the word of God. And when he gets to his point, he's saying this is a law of liberty. This is a royal law of love. He was not a legalist. Some people look at James and they say he was all about do this, you must do this, you must do this. And they talk about salvation and James wanted works more than grace. It's rubbish. If you study this book, James was absolutely bowled over by the grace of God. He never even had to go and mention it. He took it for granted that you would see that the word of God that produces life is a blessing. And if scripture is the word of God and it produces life, then it's a blessing. So it's a law of liberty, not a law of bondage, a law of death, a law of rules. We can understand James views the whole of scripture as a divinely authorized way of life. This was in agreement with the teachings of the early church that recognized the authority of the sacred writings. You get 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. James teaches us to apply scripture not legalistically, but as a way of life. That's what James is going for. He's not asking us to apply scripture legalistically, but as a way of life. He does not see it as a law that brings death or enslaves or deprives, but he sees scripture as something that leads to life, blessing, and liberty. He calls it the perfect law that brings freedom. How do you view the Bible? You look at its commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's that even got to do with God? Sounds like it's just a restriction on my life. He's just boxing me in. Well, so it seems. Until you realize that it is about God. Because thou shalt not commit adultery is more about God than it is about you. Because all of Scripture is a revelation of the nature of who God is. God is faithful. That's what James says. You must believe in your trial. God is not dealing with you badly. He's not holding out on you. He's being faithful. God is faithful. We get married and we do our best, and sometimes fail, to represent God's faithfulness. Do not commit adultery is just about modeling God's faithfulness to the world. That's what it is. And you fail, and there's grace. There's forgiveness. There's things that fall apart in life, and God comes with His love, not with His judgment. He comes with mercy and grace into the midst of our broken relationships, and He says, I love you and I accept you because of Jesus. So maybe you were unfaithful, or maybe someone was unfaithful to you. But why is do not commit adultery in the Bible? It's not the law to make your life miserable. It's the law to reveal God is a faithful God. It's a law of liberty. It's a law that it's the law that's the royal law of love that shows forth how loving God is. In the end, we come into that freedom when we realize who God is and we start to live out Scripture. And we find out that Scripture actually aligns perfectly with our new natures. You see, we were created in the image of God and sin came and messed us up. And now there's the flesh that wants to live for the flesh and the sinful appetites that we have and the things that tempt us and the sins we commit. And yet there's a spirit of that God has given, a new heart, a new spirit that He put inside of us that somehow has restored us to spiritual life again from His Word. And now we find that Scripture and His Word is actually in perfect alignment with what our spirit wants. It does not bring restriction to your life. It brings space, healing, hope, life, freedom. And when you read the Ten Commandments, you should actually be looking at that and saying, yeah, this is actually what I need to live. Not in order to earn your salvation, but in order to live the full life of you created in the image of God. You see, if Scripture is a representation of who God is and you were created in the image of God, then Scripture actually fits the new you perfectly. Scripture doesn't restrict you from being who you should be. Scripture enables you to be who you should be. It's the sin nature that enslaves you. It's the sin nature that robs from you. It's the devil that makes your life messed up and small. God comes and He says, I've created you in my image, and now if you live out my scriptures, you are living by the very rules that you were made for. Those rules are not laws that way. That's the law of liberty. That's how James sees it. It's not a legalist. James wants us to do more than just read our Bibles. He wants us to hear, receive, and put into practice. So now I'm going on to the next section of my sermon, and I want to speak about these verses from verse 19 onwards. He says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. See, if the Word of God produces life, and if we need the Word of God in order to mature, then we have to be able to hear, receive and obey the word of God. That's what James is going to teach us. So, hearing the word of God, everyone should be quick to listen. We heard the gospel and it brought life. This must bring about an amazing realization. There is something about the word of truth that activates the new life. If we want to continue to grow, we need to continue to hear. Being born again needs no repetition. It's once and for all. When the gospel came to you and you were saved, that's once and for all. But to continue to grow, we need to continue to receive the word. That's what James said, humbly accept the word planted in you. In order to receive the word, we need to hear. We need to hear. Somehow it's the word of God that activates spiritual life in us. So James wants us to be quick to hear, but then despite being full of imperatives, all over James he gives commands. He says, do this, don't do this. He's very quick to give commands, but you know what he doesn't do right now? He doesn't say, go and read your Bible an hour a day. It's weird. Why doesn't he? He's a very practical guy. He's like almost preaching. Why doesn't he just give us the way to get the word of God? Just go read your Bible. I mean, yeah, read your Bible. It's not enough. You see, if you are reading, you might not be hearing. He goes way deeper than reading your Bible an hour a day. It might be way less than an hour, but it's way deeper. It might be more than an hour, but it's way deeper than just reading. He wants more than reading to get through a passage. We must hear. We must go to the word with an attentive ear. Listening for the speaking of God involves our spirit and mind. It's not just reading. There are guys who have read the whole Bible and they aren't even Christians. They're atheist professors preaching in divinity schools somewhere and they should be shot, but they should receive the gospel first. But those guys, you can read the Bible and not hear anything spiritually. So when you read the Bible, you can't just read it to get through today's reading. I had it on the internet. It said, read from this verse to verse. Or it's the Bible plan. It says, read these chapters. And I read these chapters. And I've read the Bible. All you did was move the bookmark forward. You did hear nothing unless you read with an attentive ear, unless you engaged your mind and your spirit, not just your mind. So James is so deep that instead of giving them a Bible reading plan, he says, you must be quick to hear. You need to have an attentive spirit when you come to the Word of God. How do you hear the Word of God? You need to hear with an attentive spirit. If all we do is push Bible reading on people, we may still have a problem. But if we can cultivate an attentive spirit, a wanting to hear, then those who are eager to hear will go to the Word in order to listen, not to read. Do you go to the Word in order to listen, not to just read through it? That's a rebuke for me. Or not just to prepare a sermon, but to hear. People who have cultivated an attentive spirit, a desire to hear, quick to hear. James says, you must be quick to hear. That's why slow to speak, slow to anger, because those things will get in your way. You cannot hear God if you're angry with someone else. Anger is the one quick way to block your ears. God even said if you're angry with your wife, he's not going to hear your prayers. Look how unproductive anger is, said to the husbands. If you, through Peter or one of those guys, wrote, you know, if you're being harsh with your wife, God's not listening to your prayers. See, anger interferes with your ability to hear. You must be quick to hear. You must be attentive, listening. Eagerly. That's why you might have to go away from all the voices that are going, nya, 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 and calling you, come and do this, help me with that, look at this. Close the door. Block out the voices. Find a quiet place in order to be attentive to the Word of God. Someone who is eager to hear will go to the Word in order to listen, and they will create the conditions required for reading with an attentive spirit. In other words, if the conditions required for receiving from the Word of God is an attentive spirit, and if you need to have a quiet room to have an attentive spirit, then someone who is eager to hear, quick to hear, will create the conditions. You don't have to be told you must have an hour quiet time every morning and read your Bible for at least 30 minutes. You must be eager to hear. James was deep, eh? I mean, he's clever. He's not just 10 steps to success. He's like, cultivate a spirit that wants to hear the voice of God and then go to the Word of God with an attentive spirit. He goes further and shows that we don't work this out in a falsely compartmentalized life. Being quick to hear is Godward, but slow to speak and slow to anger. This may very well have to do with people. What does that mean? Well, God exists in my quiet time, but people exist at the office. Now, I'm angry with the people at the office, but he says you mustn't be angry. You must be quick to hear. He's breaking you out of your quiet time. He's saying you can't compartmentalize God into one part of your life, the first hour of the day, and then go out of there and still have anger and other things in your life. He says we need to pay attention to more than a quiet time. You need to pay attention to your whole life if you want to be quick to hear. If you want to be quick to hear, you must be slow to speak and slow to anger. I'm going to say I'm quiet in my quiet time and then go out and have boxing matches with people for the rest of the day. Alec Mater, the commentator, writes this, "The blunt fact is that our life with God is not something segregated to be restricted to quiet times and insulated from our life with people. If we do not have an attentive ear in the ordinary circumstances of life, we do not become different people when we shut the door and open the Bible. We must cultivate over the whole area of life those practices which will pay dividends when we turn our minds to God and His Word." So he's saying if you become attentive in spirit, that is for the whole day. You're quick to hear all day long. And if you cultivate that attitude, then when you go to the Word of God in your quiet time, then you will hear. In particular, we must use the relationships and situations of the marketplace of life as a training ground for a readiness to hear, a control of speech, and a cautious abhorrence of anger. The great talker is seldom a great listener, and never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. So that's the first one, hearing the Word of God. Secondly, receiving the Word of God. James 1 verse 21 goes on, says this, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you which can save you." We hear the Word of God, and our first response is to receive or reject it. The Word of God, like the parable of the sower that James is alluding to, it comes like seed scattered onto soil. And James says, get rid of the moral filth and humbly receive the Word implanted in you. Planted like seed in soil. What is James saying? He's saying three things. Preparation of the soil, firstly. You will need to weed your heart a little bit. You'll need to look and see the moral filth of the day. How has it contaminated your life? How have you become entangled in the affairs of the world? And how much have you become of the world when you're supposed to be in the world but not of the world? Deal with the soil of your heart if you want to receive the Word of God. If you want to receive it, you need to weed out some of the junk from your life. Secondly, it says, humbly accept the Word planted in you. The right attitude is required. If you're going to receive the Word of God, it takes humility. See, when the Word of God comes, when truth comes to us, truth invariably offends before it sets free. It's the law of liberty, but what happens before the liberty is often the offense. Jesus came, He brought the good news of the kingdom. People heard that most offensive message that their sins can be forgiven without them having to justify themselves. Pride said, no, God, you must accept my good works. And God said, your righteousness is like filthy rags to me. You can't save yourself. No, God, look how well I've done. Give me some credit. No, you are not good enough. Your money, it means nothing. Your position in life, it means nothing. Your status, your education, it means nothing. You cannot save yourself. How offensive was Jesus' message? People were offended, and His name is the rock of offense, because the truth offends before it sets free. Those who stay in the offense are never set free. That's the ones on whom the rock falls. They are broken, but the ones that fall on the rock, they are broken internally. They are softened and humbled and set free. Ultimately, they live. What am I telling you? Well, it takes humility, because the Word of God comes to you and says things that offend you. God says later through James, care for the poor. Nice, that's a good theory. Cool. Move on. Or be generous. Really? You expect me to give? For real? No, it was just pretend. I was playing. See, James says then the Word can save you. At the end of verse 21, accept the Word planted in you which can save you. And he shifts us to consider those three tenses of salvation, that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are saved, that's our justification. It's all on Jesus, the cross has achieved that. But we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There are other present tense salvation scriptures like this one. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And it literally translates, by this gospel you are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And this present tense of salvation you could link to your sanctification, saying that as the word of God comes to you, you can receive it and allow it to transform you, or you can reject it. But if you allow the word of God to transform you, you are entering more and more into the fullness of your salvation. As you are becoming more and more like Jesus and less selfish. As you become more fashioned and formed, you are transformed by the renewing of your minds. But transformation is supposed to take place. If you receive the word of God, it will move you towards the fullness of your salvation. You are being saved. And of course, there is the future tense of salvation, like Romans 5 verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Receiving the word of God requires weeding out the soil of your heart, humbly accepting the word of God, and understanding that you need to move beyond offense and actually embrace it. Finally, the third thing James says is we should put the word of God into practice. He goes on and says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. It's a tough line. He says, do what it says. That's like a short little four-word sentence, do what it says. That's so hard for us, this part. This is where most Christians fail. They hear, they believe it's true, but they fail to live it out. But no fruit means no fruit. No fruit means no fruit. You see, if you hear the word of God say to you, be kind to the poor, sometime in this week ahead, there will be an opportunity for you to be kind to the poor. But if you are not kind to that poor person, there is no fruit to the word of God that said, be kind to the poor. The word of God said, do this or do that. Whatever that heavy rule that you thought was a heavy rule, its actual intent is to produce fruit. But it only produces fruit if you obey it. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. It means gaze. He looks quite like, you know, when you no one's around and you really want to spend some time looking at yourself in the mirror, look for quite a while. It doesn't mean hurriedly yet. It says he looks at himself in the mirror. He sees a lot. It's not a quick glance. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, studies his face, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So the blessing of the word of God comes to you when you put it into practice. So there's an opportunity here to do one of two things. You can look at the mirror like someone, like when I got up today and I went and brushed my teeth, I had a quick look in the mirror, maybe it took a bit, you could be like some ladies, not like my wife, but some who do their hair and their eyes and they do everything, and it takes a long time. It could be your 30-minute quiet time right there. And then they walk away and they go into the rest of their day forgetting about that moment because you've put your face on or whatever you say, and now you're in the world going about your day, forgetting everything that you did. And that's normal for someone who looks in the mirror to be like, whatever, I got the spinach out my teeth, I go on, I forget about that. The rest of the day I'm focused on other things. But James says, for the word of God to be effective, you've got to take it with you into your day. You've got to look intently into this law of liberty, and then you've got to carry on contemplating about it through the day. Ah, God told me I should be kind to the poor. I wonder when that's going to be applicable. When that's going to be applicable. Oh, stop begging, man. I don't know when God is going to use that. I wish these guys would get away from the window of my car. And the point is, if you were thinking about the Word of God, you would look for an application for the Word of God, and you would find the opportunity to obey the Word of God. But what we do is we hear it, and it doesn't take root because we forget about it, and we go about our day. And James is saying, the Word of God, in order to be effective, cannot be compartmentalized into your quiet time. It has to be carried with you into your day. The rest of your day is where the Word of God will bear fruit. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There's no contrast in that first part. Both look, both gaze, but one forgets and the other continues or perseveres or remembers. The issue is, take the Word of God with you as a rule of life into every circumstance. Be slow to anger. Be slow to speak. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Go the extra mile. If someone takes your coat, give him your jersey also, or whatever, or shirt. I don't know how to translate those words into, I can't remember. Jesus said, go the extra mile. If someone asks you for something, give more than that. There's lots of lessons in the Word of God. James actually says something quite profound. He says you should be doing that stuff. You should, as Christians, the goal is not to know the Word of God and just be very knowledgeable. There's no fruit there until you put it into practice. There is no generosity until you give. There is no care until you care. There is no repentance until you repent. These are simple things, but they put the burden on us. So James is going to move from there. When we go forward from here in this book next week, he's going to start talking about the imperatives of what we must do. He's going to say things like he says in verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, and he means religious in a good way, if anyone sees himself as quite a good guy, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The practical application of the Word of God is it has to change you. You have to live it out. You can't just be the same you as you were last year. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to help oneself, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Have you been polluted by the world? Well, then the Word of God isn't bearing fruit in you. You need to pull out those weeds, receive humbly the word implanted in you, and put it into practice. Make right. The key point here is massive. It's huge. We're called to live out all of what Scripture teaches. Not as legalism, but as the perfect law that brings freedom. Once you start doing the Word of God, you actually start experiencing the fruit that God wants to bring forth. But why is there so little fruit in the church? Because I am so bad at living out the Word of God. I want us to, well, let me read something first, and then I'm going to show you something. Sorry. I think this is worth reading. Bear with me if it's a paragraph or something. I don't do this very often, but this will help some of us here. It's a closing thought to help cement the idea of this law of liberty. We shall begin to understand the link between law and liberty if we go back to the very moment of the law giving at Mount Sinai. The Lord is speaking his word. It's in Exodus 20. To those whom he has brought out of Egypt. They have been redeemed. In Exodus 6, we read about their redemption, and the means of their redemption was the blood of the Lamb. That was Exodus 12. Remember, the Israelites were in Egypt. They put the blood of the Lamb on the door lintels and the sides, and the Passover took place, and they were delivered. God extracted them from Egypt. He redeemed them. He took them back to be his people. They were under Pharaoh. God set them free from Pharaoh and made them his own. Their redemption was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Your redemption and my redemption is purchased by the blood of Jesus. But where's Israel when they got the law? In the desert, after they've been redeemed, after they've come out of Egypt. We see then that the Lord gives his law not as a means of salvation, but as a lifestyle for those who have been already saved. It is the way he wants his redeemed ones to live. But then he goes on to say that he is speaking to those whom he has brought out of bondage, Exodus 20, not to those whom he is bringing into bondage by imposing his law upon them, but to those who are now for the first time enjoying liberty, and to whom he gives his perfect law in order to safeguard the freedom he's secured for them. God's got his people into freedom, and in order to safeguard freedom for them, he sent the law. True freedom is the opportunity and the ability to give expression to what we truly are. We are truly free when we live the life appropriate to those who are created in the image of God. The law of God safeguards that liberty for us. But it does even more, for obedience brings life and power. The law of God is the law of liberty because it safeguards, expresses, and enables the life of true freedom into which Christ has brought us. This is the blessing of which James speaks in verse 25, the blessing of a full life, a true humanity. Obedience is the key factor in our enjoyment of it. It's profound the way he sees the law. It's not legalism at all. James sees the law as the key to you living a full Christian life. When you take on God's scripture as a way of life and live in obedience to what scripture tells you. So to drive that point home, I want to show a little video clip and then I'm going to say one or two more things and pray. Is that video clip ready? Please make sure the volume is up before it's live and bears fruit in you when you put it into practice. So, how offensive is it? How hard is it? Is this all theory? Well, it's, what do you do when Scripture commands you to be baptized? What do you do with that? Do you get baptized or do you debate about it? Do you want more teaching? The Ethiopian eunuch was on his way down the road in Acts chapter 8. Philip speaks to him. He says, look, here is water. Look, here is water. What can stop me from being baptized? And the answer is nothing. And so Philip goes and baptizes the Ethiopian there and then. His response to the gospel, to the word of God, is immediate action. Jesus said, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded. Teach them to obey. It takes time to learn to obey, but a simple command. Acts 2, Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out, the gospel is preached, people say, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Be baptized. It's a simple act. But then we come and we say, no, the word of God is not going to bear fruit. But there is water. It's right there. What can stop you from obeying the word of God? Anyway, I'm just going to leave it there, and we'll do some baptisms after this meeting if anyone wants to be baptized. But may the word of God be alive and active and lived out in your life, or else there's no fruit and you're playing games with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the depth and the richness of your scriptures that teach us so much. But God, it counts for nothing if we don't bring it to fruition through actions. I thank you that James well understood that your law was not a means to salvation, but the expression of it. We ask, God, that Scripture would become a way of life for us as a people, that we would obey your commands with vigor and with joy, with delight, with freedom, and that in the midst of even difficult circumstances and trials, we would bear much fruit for your glory. Amen.